In our passage this morning, we have one of the actual allegories found in the Word of God. Now, understand that when I say it's an allegory, I am not endorsing allegorical interpretation. That's totally different, all right? An allegory is one thing. This is an allegory in God's Word. And by the way, it's marked as such. God says right there that it is an allegory, okay? So we know it is, but that doesn't give us the right to interpret all of Scripture allegorically. What do I mean by that? In other words, not literally. In other words, when we look at prophecy and we see 1,000 years in the book of Revelation, we say, well, that's not really 1,000 years. I'm going to interpret it allegorically. It means this. It's referring to the church age. It's referring to whatever. I can't do that with Scripture. That is allegorical interpretation. This is not allegorical interpretation. This is interpreting an allegory because it is an allegory. Again, the Bible says it. The Apostle Paul uses it specifically to illustrate something. So it's not the same thing. And an allegory is a narrative or word picture which may not be true to life with many points pointing symbolically to spiritual reality. So you'll tell a story, and every point is going to point to some reality spiritually. Okay, that's what an allegory is, and that's what he's doing here. He's taking it as a figure of speech, and he's taking it to illustrate what he's saying here. So as we interpret an allegory, it's important to keep a few principles in mind as we interpret this allegory. Number one, note the points of comparison that are explained or interpreted in the passage. The points of comparison that are explained or interpreted in the passage. All right? So, again, the passage gives this. We don't have to guess at it. This is not from the mind of men. No, this is, again, interpreting what rises naturally to the surface at the Word of God. Number two, do not attempt to interpret details and allegories that are not explained. Well, you know, the Bible doesn't explain this, but I think it means this. I don't care what you think it means, or you shouldn't care what I think it means. But we both better be concerned what God means, right? And so it doesn't matter what I have to say. It doesn't matter what I think. Well, I think it means this. Okay, wonderful. That's an opinion. But the problem is that we want what God says. And so don't attempt to interpret details that in the allegory that aren't explained. Otherwise, you can get off on weird tangents. Number three, determine the main point of the teaching. And there's a main point in every allegory and every teaching in the Bible. There's a main point. We need to determine the main point. There's not 50 different points in this allegory. There's one point that he's trying to make, and he's driving it home using this particular allegory. All right? So note the points of comparison that are explained or interpreted in the passage. Note those. Number two, don't attempt to interpret details and allegories that aren't explained. And then number three, determine the main point of the teaching. Now, keep in mind that Paul, by his allegory, is not questioning the historical trustworthiness of the book of Genesis, okay? Because he's using an incident from Genesis, okay? but that doesn't mean that he questions Genesis, that he thinks it's probably wrong. That's got nothing to do with the price of beans. Nor is it true that just because Paul calls this an allegory and it refers to the book of Genesis, that does not mean that he thinks it's okay to interpret the book of Genesis, the whole book, allegorically. It doesn't mean that, oh, it's okay then to pull out anything out of the Bible and interpret it allegorically. No, that's not what he's saying. Again, allegorical interpretation and an allegory are two different things. Two different things. Paul is not interpreting the Old Testament scriptures allegorically. He is creating an allegory from the Old Testament scriptures to illustrate a point. It's an example, okay? It's an illustration. We use illustrations when we talk. They may be true to life, they may not be true to life. This one's true to life, but he's using it allegorically to prove a point. We do the same thing in our own speech at times. So this is nothing that is bizarre or, that causes us to take pause and say, well, maybe the book of Genesis isn't true, or maybe we ought to interpret the whole book of Genesis allegorically. Maybe creation isn't really creation. We ought to interpret that allegorically. That is not what that means. And don't ever think that that's what Scripture is teaching, because it obviously is not. So he's trying to prove a point. David M. Levy is correct when he writes this. Which things are an allegory, verse 24, are better translated, which sort of things are being set forth in allegory? Paul's allegory was an illustration or an analogy in which he pointed out that certain facts about Hagar corresponded to non-believers, while certain facts about Sarah corresponded to believers. So he's just using an illustration. Don't go any further than that. Understand that that's what he's talking about. So before concluding his defense with this chapter, chapter 4, Paul gives a picturesque warning couched in an illustration, in an allegory, in a picture. He draws an analogy between Hagar and Sarah and their two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Paul is trying to vividly portray the differences between the fleshly legalism being taught by the Judaizers and the freedom that believers enjoy in Christ. And there's the point. It's not of the flesh, it's of the Spirit. Okay? The differences between the fleshly legalism being taught by the Judaizers, and Paul all along has said that is wrong. And the freedom that believers enjoy in Christ, yes. And so he is trying to teach that, the freedom that we have in Christ through this illustration. A word picture of this sort drives a truth home more vividly than just making a statement. Why do pastors use illustrations? Why do we use illustrations? Why do teachers use illustrations? Is it just to be fun? You know, is it just because they like telling stories? Well, maybe some do. But why is it that illustrations are used? Well, it drives a truth home more vividly because it creates a picture in our minds. A picture is worth a thousand words. It is. And we find in Scripture the same thing happens. The prophets use pictures. And illustrations. Why? It drove home a point. Christ did. You are the salt of the earth. Now, he could have said something much more verbose, but the idea of salt, you being the salt of the earth, brought across a unique point. I am the light of the world. You see, all the illustrations that our Lord even used. Now, this is an illustration. It's a specific type of illustration. It's called an allegory. And the text tells us that it is an allegory. And again, this is an illustration that everybody would have been familiar with. Everybody would have been familiar with. Notice Galatians chapter 4. Let's read about it. Galatians chapter 4, beginning with verse 21. Read through verse 26, and then we'll look at the text. Tell me who you want to be under the law. Tell me... Let's start again. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking. There it is. For these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem. For she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. All right, so again, it is an illustration. It is an allegory. He's not allegorizing Scripture, no, but it is an allegory. Notice the question found first of all in verse 21. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? They were not yet under the system, but they wanted to be. They were being swayed by the false teachers. And so Paul says, you who want to be under the law. So evidently they hadn't given in yet, but they were well on their way. They were beginning to believe some of the teaching that was being taught to them by the Judaizers. So they are called you who want to be under the law. And although the word here is without the article, you who want to be under law. You notice he doesn't say the law. He says, you who want to be under law, the word without the article is not referring here to the law of Moses, but simply to a legalistic system. But it's obvious because of what he says next that the legalistic system with which they were struggling was what? The Mosaic Law, okay? But notice the first word, though, he uses. Tell me, you who want to be under law, you want to be under a legalistic system, do you not listen to the law? Okay? So the idea of being under a legalistic system, yes. But obviously the legalistic system they were trying to be under was the Mosaic Law. And notice what he says. Do you not listen to the law? Do you not hear? Do you not understand the message of the law? You say you do. You act like you do, but do you? And notice now he uses the article, the law. Tell me, you who want to be under a legalistic system, do you not listen to the law? Since from the context we see that this term refers to something that occurred in Genesis 16, the meaning of this term, is it the Mosaic Law? Can it be the Mosaic Law if it's mentioned in Genesis chapter 16? What was this about Abraham's two sons? Well, where was it stated? Was it during the law or after the law or before the law? When was it? When did that happen? No, Genesis chapter 16. Was the law given yet in Genesis 16? No, not yet. Not yet. So the event that he's talking about here actually didn't take place yet. So this is interesting. So since from the context, we see that this term refers to something that occurs in Genesis 16, the meaning of this term can't necessarily be the Mosaic Law, can it? I mean, obviously, that's what they were struggling with. The term is used to refer in particular to the first five books of Moses when it talks about the law. By the way, this was a common designation with the Jews. They would talk about the law and the prophets, remember? Christ even talked about the law and the prophets. What he's talking about here. And yes, they did struggle with the law. Yes, that is true. But here at this point, he doesn't seem to be talking about the law. Notice again, verse 21. Tell me, you who want to be under a legalistic system, do you not listen to the law? And here he means by the law, the first five books of Moses. Don't you listen to the first five books of Moses? And then he gives an incident out of the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 16, to illustrate his point. Okay? The idea then is, you who are wishing to be under a legal system, do you not listen to the law? Do you not listen to the first five books of Moses? So we see, first of all, the question, but then notice in verses 22 and 23, the story. The story. For it is written that Abraham had two sons. Again, Genesis 16. Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. So here he points out two contrasts between Ishmael and Isaac in making his point. What happened with this? What was this story all about? Can someone help me out? What happened? Abraham had two sons. Yes.
And they got too anxious, I guess, and they Sarah was slow in having Isaac.
Mm-hmm.
And so Jacob and Hagar, which was the I guess she was a maid or whatever.
Handmaid. Yes, yes.
And
Ishmael was not the promised son. All right, so Abraham showing a lack of faith, both Abraham and Sarah showing a lack of faith there. And again, the bondwoman, she was a servant. The bondwoman was who?
Hagar,
okay? And the free woman was? Sarah, okay? So this is the story. All right, this is what we're talking about. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, true. One by the bondwoman, okay, and one by the free woman, okay? The bondwoman, Sarah's Egyptian female servant Hagar. The free woman, that is not a slave, and that's a reference to Sarah. Even though Abraham fathered both children, the status of the mothers affected the status of the kids. Hagar was a slave, and therefore her son Ishmael was also a slave. Sarah was not a slave but free, therefore her son Isaac was also free. Okay? So all of this is important. Now, by embracing the law, the Galatians would be a son born into bondage and not heirs of the covenant promises. Now, why would they want to do that? They were being just as faithless as Abraham was at that time in his life. So it is written, Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman, one by the free woman. Verse 23, but the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. What promise? Well, God told Abraham that he was going to have a son. God told Sarah, you're going to have a son. They didn't believe God, did they? They wavered in their faith. And by the way, we think of Abraham as a man of faith. Yeah. We always say, and he was. But here at this point in his life, he's not showing faith. Now, I'm not getting down on Abraham by any means, because I rather think that we would have a problem with that too if God had told us that. But again, there was a time of backsliding, so to speak, in Abraham's mind, and he didn't trust the Lord the way he should. Sarah didn't. And so they went through with that. And Sarah said, well, you better take my handmaid. By the way, that was common to do culturally. Doesn't make it right. But that was a common thing to do culturally. You want to have a son risen up in your name? You take the handmaid, you know, you take the servant. And so she can have a son through her. Now, again, it's wrong, it's sinful. But that is what that culture believed at that time. Now, I want you to notice what it says in verse 23. The son by the bondwoman was according to the flesh. That is, that son was born by natural descent. There was nothing supernatural about his birth. It was a natural birth. It was a, it happened in a very natural way. It was completely natural. It was the result of Abraham faithlessly and sinfully, although that's not the emphasis here, but it's true. It was a result of Abraham following a social custom of the day in taking a concubine to have a son when his wife couldn't have one. It was the result of ordinary human fleshly physical effort, period. Okay? So one, born according to the flesh. Of course, following the law is a fleshly thing to do. That's what these Judaizers wanted the Jews to do, follow the flesh. But the other is through the promise. God made Abraham and Sarah a promise. You will have a son. You're going to have a son. So it's through the promise. Notice that the birth of Isaac then was different than Ishmael was. Ishmael, by the way, was the father of whom that we know today? Arab nations. Yeah, Arab nations. Arabs today are sons of Ishmael. Okay, Abraham, again, the Jews. But notice this one called Isaac is through the promise. It was more than just a natural union of man and woman. One born according to the flesh, that was a natural union. But this one was different because he was according to promise. It involved a very promise of God. Moreover, it involved the miraculous intervention of God in causing two people well past childbearing years. In particular, Sarah had a son. Scripture says she was barren. Okay? You got to be kidding. You know, she went through change of life long before that. It was impossible. There is no way that I'm going to be able to have a son. Well, she did. She did. And you know, this is an apt illustration when he is contrasting those who were just born naturally with those who were born naturally and supernaturally. Contrasting those who were born of the flesh and contrasting those who are born of the spirit. It's a good contrast here. It's a good illustration that he's using. So one son born completely in a fleshly manner, okay? The other son born in a fleshly manner, obviously, but more than that, it was according to a promise, and it was a miraculous act of God. So there's the contrast. One according to the flesh, one through a promise, all right? So first of all, we have the question. Are you going to listen to the law? And here the law meaning the five books of Moses. Are you going to listen to it? Here's the story, verses 22 and 23. And then we have the allegory. So he explains now what he's talking about in verses 24 through 30. Let's look now first in verse 24. This is allegorically speaking. In other words, okay, he's signaling you here. He's saying, all right, I've got an allegory here. I'm going to use this story to illustrate a point. For these women are two covenants. All right, so he's going to illustrate two covenants here. One proceeding from Mount Sinai. What covenant proceeded from Mount Sinai? The Mosaic covenant, yeah, okay. So he's going to contrast the Mosaic covenant with another covenant, okay? We'll talk about it in just a minute. So he goes on. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar, okay? By the way, this is not to be considered a type. It is an illustration. It is an analogy taken from a real historical event. It's not a makeup story here. Keep in mind that this passage is just as inspired as the one in Genesis, okay? That they're not two different, you know, Paul is blowing away the book of Genesis and says that isn't true, but this is. No. Again, understand he's using it as an illustration. Now, first of all, in verse 24, he mentions two covenants. These have already been discussed in this book. There was the Abrahamic covenant, okay? God's promise to Abraham. And in order for that promise to be fulfilled, he would have to have a what? A son, yeah, okay? So, and then there was the Mosaic covenant. Now, in verse 24, here's talking about the Mosaic covenant. Now, keep in mind what we saw earlier in this book about the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham was given a covenant by God which he believed. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness, okay? So Abraham believed that covenant. And it was counted unto him, the Bible says, Genesis 15, as righteousness. By believing, he became the progenitor of faith, the father of faith. Moreover, the Abrahamic covenant promised to Abraham that through him, all families of the earth would be blessed. That's talking about salvation. Now, he's already talked about that in the book of Galatians. The benefits of that covenant, of the Abrahamic covenant, would be experienced by all nations because of what Christ would do on the cross of Calvary. Two covenants, Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant. Here's the contrast. One proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves, she is Hagar. All right, so Hagar represents the Mosaic covenant. And she proceeds from Mount Sinai, in other words, the law, okay? Bearing children who are to be slaves, in other words, those who would place themselves under the law will be a slave to the law. And she's Hagar in this illustration. So the Mosaic law given to the Jews at Mount Sinai is represented by Hagar. As a slave, the children she has will also be slaves. The ones who embrace the law are in bondage to its demands and its penalty. You're going to embrace the law? Well, all right, you are in bondage to its demands and you are in bondage to its penalty, which is death. The wages of sin is death. Two covenants, one proceeding from Sinai. All right, now notice, now we move on to verse 25. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. Not a part of the promised land, by the way. Okay, not a part of the promised land, and corresponds, by the way, that word is used only here in the New Testament, and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, the epitome of legalism. Jerusalem, greatly revered by the Judaizers, Jerusalem. Remember the Judaizers? Jerusalem was the thing. The disciples or the apostles in Jerusalem. Paul, you know, conversed with them. Remember the beginning of the book? We talked about that. Somehow he had gotten together with them and they, whatever. They were saying all kinds of crazy things. But, you know, the epitome of legalism to them was Jerusalem. It was greatly revered. And what Paul is saying here is that's legalism. That's law. That's Hagar. That's death. She is in slavery with her children. Law obedience does not bring freedom from sin. It brings enslavement to sin. Earthly Jerusalem and her law-focused children are slaves. So Paul is pointing at the Judaizers and saying they're slaves. You follow them. You want to be a slave? You want to follow after Hagar? You want to follow after, in essence, Abraham's disobedience, or would you rather follow God's promise? So here he's forming a contrast. He brings out that contrast now in verse 26. But the Jerusalem above, all right, Jerusalem below, and now he's saying the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. A reference here to the New Jerusalem. We saw the New Jerusalem as we concluded the book of Revelation, and that's what this is talking about. This is where the saints will spend eternity, as in the New Jerusalem. New Jerusalem and its citizens are free from the bondage of the law and its penalty. And notice it says, she is our mother. The heavenly Jerusalem, which corresponds to Sarah, in the analogy, is our mother. So in summary, Here are the main features of Paul's analogy. And by the way, let's look at that chart you have on the back of your bulletin if you don't have it open to it. Notice Hagar and Sarah. Let's notice the contrast. And the contrast that you see here is exactly what is brought across in our text. And this kind of brings it in perspective for us. It makes it a little bit easier to understand as we look at this chart, and hopefully it's helpful to you. Notice, first of all, Hagar is the slave woman. She's the slave woman. Again, if you are going to follow the law, you too will be a slave. You will be a child of Hagar. You will be a slave just like those that were born to Hagar. So Hagar is the slave woman. Sarah is the free woman. Okay? She's of the promise, not of human flesh. Hagar, Ishmael, was born by ordinary human physical effort. Now, true, Abraham and Sarah did not conceive Isaac miraculously in the sense that it was a virgin birth or anything like that. It was natural, but notice, Isaac was born both naturally and supernaturally. It shouldn't have happened. Sarah was well past childbearing years. It was a miracle. It was natural, but it was supernatural too. Because God caused something to happen that should not have happened. Okay? So Isaac was born both naturally and supernaturally. Okay? Number three, it corresponds to the old Mosaic covenant. Human physical effort, period. That's what it was. And you see, that corresponds to the old Mosaic covenant. People that want to go back under that old covenant again, it's nothing more than just fleshly obedience. It's nothing more than, well, you have to be circumcised in order to be saved. Well, you have to obey certain of the Mosaic laws in order to be saved. Well, that's not salvation. And then notice Sarah corresponds to the Abrahamic covenant. And the Abrahamic covenant said, in you, all nations of the earth will be blessed. Why? Because Jesus Christ would come from that line and he would die on the cross for our sins. In you, all nations of the earth will be blessed through Jesus Christ. You see, although we're not under that Abrahamic covenant, we're not under the new covenant, we benefit from it. We benefit from it. Why? Because it's based on the death of Christ, the new covenant is. So it corresponds to the old Mosaic covenant, corresponds to the Abrahamic covenant. Next, Hagar corresponds to the earthly Jerusalem. Again, fleshly, earthly. Earthly Jerusalem was the epitome of legalism to those Judaizers. But Sarah, you see, corresponds to the heavenly Jerusalem because there is a spiritual meaning there. Hagar, Judaism. Sarah, Christianity. There's the contrast between the two, Hagar and Sarah. So he's simply using an illustration, not allegorical interpretation, but he's using an allegory. It is a particular figure of speech that he's using to illustrate his point. And I think we all get it. It's not difficult. And looking at this chart, it becomes even easier to see what Paul is trying to get across. Hagar, the slave woman, you're under the law. Sarah, the free woman, you're not under the law. You're in Christ. Ishmael was born by ordinary human physical effort. It's just an act of the flesh. Sarah, Isaac was born naturally and supernaturally. Those who know Jesus Christ are also born naturally and supernaturally. Hagar corresponds to the old Mosaic covenant. They want them to put themselves under the law again. Sarah corresponds to the Abrahamic covenant, which has a particular promise to it. Hagar corresponds to the earthly Jerusalem. Sarah corresponds to the heavenly Jerusalem. Hagar, Judaism. Sarah, Christianity. There's the difference. Christianity is Christ. Look at the contrast that is made here. And it's interesting. This contrast illustrates for us the difference between works-oriented salvation and salvation through faith in Christ alone. It's so plain and so clear. Maybe this illustration is something you need to share with someone someday. This can be a helpful tool to illustrate to people a bit about being under the law or being under a legalistic system, if not the Mosaic law, a legalistic system, such as Roman Catholicism or something like that, the difference between that and what the Word of God has to say and about being in Christ. There's a big difference. Are you sharing your faith with others? Again, we live in a world today that is, and in a country today that's in real trouble. They need the message that we have. I said last week, you know, part of the problem I think we've had in our country is that we've had a lot of Christians who've been unwilling to both live their faith and share their faith. There has been an unwillingness not only to share the faith verbally. Maybe some do that, but then it's not followed up by a right kind of life. And so people aren't drawn to that. Why should I believe in Christ? You're no different than I am. Your family has as many problems as my family does. Doesn't solve anything. You talk the way I do. You live the way I do. You go to places I go to, the sinful places. You see, there's been very little difference shown to this lost world. And it's turned people off. And I'm afraid in many ways we've lost our country because of Christians' unwillingness to both live and share the Word of God. How sad that is. But you know what? We can do it. If not on a macro scale, we can do it on a micro scale here where we are. We can become a lighthouse, a better lighthouse to this community. Won't you share the Word of God with others? Won't you invite others? Maybe there's some Christians that belong out at church right now and they haven't been coming. Why don't you invite them? Why don't you say, hey, come with me. Come with me. I want you to learn the Word of God with me. I want your life to be different. I want you to be my friend at church today. Or if someone that doesn't know the Lord, share the gospel with them. Pray about it. It doesn't mean you have to be obnoxious and, you know, force yourself on people. We should never do that. But there is a natural way to share the gospel and become their friend and slowly begin to share Christ with them. Let them see Christ in us. Build that bridge. You know, if you've got a one-ton bridge and try to take the 4 tons of the gospel across that 1-ton bridge, what's going to happen? The bridge is going to break. You got to build a 4-ton bridge before you can push the 4 tons of the gospel across the bridge. Take time to build bridges with the unsaved world. But then don't neglect giving them the gospel. Don't just say, well, I'm going to be a living witness. I won't be a verbal witness. No, you need to be both. Just heard someone not too long ago say, well, I don't believe in proselytizing. Well, then you don't believe the Bible. You don't believe what the Word of God has to say. Because that's one of the reasons we're here. What do you think the Great Commission's about? Part of it, it's about making disciples, but part of it is also people coming to know Christ. Christian, how involved in you are you in that? Sharing the gospel with others. Let's have a word of prayer as we close this morning.